Well, it's great to be with you and the beautiful Crystal Beach and Fort Erie and Church on the Beach. And after talking with Neil, I sort of began to understand what this is all about. Being in London, I didn't know about this, but it's amazing what God does. We do a thing called Church in the Park in London. London has a downtown park, a whole city block. And so once a year, we rent that on a Friday night and we bring church to the park. But I like Church on the Beach better. It's the first time I've ever preached in bare feet, so I love that. And so you can turn your Bibles, if you brought your Bible, to 2 Kings chapter 6. But we love God at work stories. That's what we call them. We have people in our congregation come up on a Sunday and tell their testimony, salvation testimony, or a testimony of God taking them through a trial. I remember Sherry came up just in the last 6 months and told this story about how just over, I think, a year ago, her husband Roger died suddenly, leaving her and her daughter. Roger was in his 30s and a young daughter. And she told our church how God had been so gracious in all of this and had become so intimate, and she wouldn't change anything. She knew Roger was in heaven, and as much as it had been a terrible trial and still was ongoing, she just sensed the Lord's presence, and it was so wonderful. I remember Jason and Lisa in the last year telling their story, how when they were pregnant with their fifth child, Lisa found out the baby had a heart condition, and they actually operated on the baby's heart in her womb to try to fix it. It didn't work. Little Ava spent most of her 10 months at Toronto Sick Kids Hospital and then passed. I did the funeral. Jason actually made the casket little Ava was buried in. But they got up and told about how God has been so gracious and so wonderful, and they wouldn't change anything because of how God's glory was shown through all of this and his comfort and care in their lives. And Mike and Dana told their story about a year ago, and their marriage was so wrecked. It was wrecked beyond any marriage I've almost seen. God graciously brought salvation into Mike's life, brought unbelievable forgiveness and reconciliation, and they are just wonderfully loving the Lord, serving the Lord. They said their marriage is better than they ever dreamed it could be. I love God at work stories. And in this passage in 2 Kings, we have a God at work story. And do you understand God's always the hero of every Old Testament, New Testament story? We sometimes make the characters the hero. No, God's the hero. And so I want to pray, and then we're going to walk through this story. I want to read the story to you, and I want to stop three times and just draw out and apply some truths for us today from this Old Testament story. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time. We believe this is your divine appointment for us here on a beach. Who would think? Thank you for this country. We can still openly open your word and proclaim your word in a public place such as this. And so, Father, now we ask that your Holy Spirit, who's present and knows each of us better than we know ourselves, that your Spirit would take your living and active word, that you would apply it personally and powerfully to each of us. I believe you're going to speak to each of us as you desire, to encourage, to convict, to do whatever that work is. And so, Father, speak to us now. Through your word we pray. Amen. Well, the story's in 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 8, and I'm just going to read a little bit, and then we'll explain it. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware, don't go to that place, for the Syrians are going to go there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. He sent his army there, and thus he saved himself more than once or twice. The context and the setting we have is Israel is at war with Syria. Syria is their neighbors to the north. Israel has now divided. They actually, after King Solomon died in 931 BC, they split the 10 tribes to the north and 2 tribes to the south. The 10 tribes to the north kept the name Israel, and they're at war because God's allowing war to come because Israel is rebelling against God. It was almost 210 years they were separated before their time ended. They had 18 kings during those 210 years. Every king in Israel was evil and did what was wrong in the sight of the Lord. And the whole nation is rebelling against God. So God allows these other countries to come in to bring discipline and to call them back. And that's what's happening here, ongoing war and battles. And these verses tell us what happens is Syria would send spies to find out where the king of Israel is going to be, where he's going to travel, what road, what city. And then they would send their army to wait in ambush. And every time they did this over and over, what would happen is God would send his prophet Elijah to warn the king of Israel, even though he was an evil king. God was still working there, and the prophet would say, don't go with the plans you're going to go. Change your plans. Don't go there. Don't go down that road. Don't go to that town because they're going to ambush you. And so they would change their plans, and every time the Syrian army would be waiting, and nobody would show up. And that's the situation we have here. And so the text goes on. The mind, verse 11, the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled. Do you think? Over and over this is happening. And he called his servants and he says, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? He's making a logical conclusion here. They must have a spy in our midst. We pull our generals together, we get our report, we make our plan, we go and set up ambush, and he never arrives. Once is okay, twice is a coincidence, but over and over and over, they must have a spy in our war room. They must have somebody in the inner circle, so tell me who it is. We've got to fix this. We've got to get that person out of here. And so then what happens is great. One of the servants, now remember, this is a Syrian country. This is a Syrian army and a king who has nothing to do with God. No care at all for Israel's God, no care at all for the God of the Bible. One of the servants of this king says to him, listen, it's not any spy in our midst. Rather, it's Elisha the prophet in Israel, and he tells the king of Israel the words that you speak, get this, in your bedroom. Now that's when the writer wrote this, it's designed to catch you and shock you, because it should say he tells the king, so you have a prophet of God who the God of Israel understands your plans, and he tells the king of Israel what you've designed in the war room. But he doesn't say that. He says in your bedroom. Now, I don't know about you guys, but Cindy and I do not entertain in our bedroom. We don't have company over. I know it's kind of absurd to say that, but when company comes over, we don't invite people to the bedroom. The bedroom's a private place. The bedroom's a place of intimacy. The bedroom's not where other people know what's going on. It's the most private of conversations. And the point is being made here that God knows not just what is happening in the war room in Syria, but what's happening in the bedroom of the king. Now, by application, what's the point? Here it is. God knows. You say, well, what does God know? God knows everything. God knows everything about his people. God knows everything about people who have nothing to do with him. God, the Bible says, God is everywhere present, and God is all-knowing. Now, that's crucial to understand, because most of us live our life like God doesn't know. And people say, well, I don't even acknowledge. Maybe you're here to say, and you're just checking out this whole Christian thing, and you're like, I don't even acknowledge this God. He doesn't know about me. Yes, he does. Listen, truth does not need your affirmation to be true. Do you understand that? Authority does not need your agreement to be an authority. God of the Bible is God over every person, in every place, in every generation on this planet. And he knows everything. Now, that should be a warning to some of us, and it should be an encouragement to others. It should be a warning to some of us that, listen, God knows every thought. God knows every action. God knows every word we speak. The Bible in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews 4, verse 13. He says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed. I'm very thankful y'all put clothes on today. I know that isn't mandatory on our beaches in Ontario, but I'm thankful because you understand the whole idea of naked and exposed. It's be vulnerable. It's that nothing is hidden. Everybody knows. Well, listen, the Bible says God knows for every creature everything. The eyes of him, of God, are on all people to whom we must give account. You see, you need to understand this morning, whether you acknowledge God or not, whether you believe in him or not, he knows everything about you. He knows every thought, word, and deed. And here, listen, this has a bad news component to it, because we must give account for that. The Bible says that all of us one day will die, and all of us when we die will stand before him as judge, and to whom we must give account. And the Bible says he knows everything we've done, everything that others know, but everything that no one else knows, and not just the things you've done, but he knows everything about what we've thought about, every dream we've had, every plan we've had, every agenda. He knows everything, and we'll give account. And the issue is, the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you need to understand that. I need to understand that. All of us are the same in this. There's no difference among any of us. We need to understand that every one of us has sinned against our Creator God, and he knows everything and will give account one day. The problem is, because of our sin, because we transgressed his character and his commands, that places us under judgment, just as it does here for the king of Syria. He's in this same position, and God's reminding him, listen, I know everything. It's an opportunity. This whole story is not just an opportunity for Israel and the king of Israel. It's for the king of Syria and all the Syrians to get things right with their creator as well. let's go back to the story and go on. So the king of Syria understands there's no spy, but there's this problem. And the problem now is the prophet, and he's got to deal with the prophet of God. So verse 13, he says, go and see where he is. Go find this prophet. And then let's send that I might seize him. And it was told to the king of Syria, behold, he's in Dothan. Dothan's a city up near southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And he says he's in this city, this town of Dothan. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now, when you read that, understand they're coming to catch a prophet, not a military man. And they're coming to this town of Dothan. And when it says they sent chariots, well, that's like today, like us sending, we're sending tanks and fighter jets. They sent their best military hardware. A chariot was a formidable foe in war. They sent their horse, and they sent the text as a great army. And it says they surrounded the city of Dothan. The city is actually surrounded by hills, and so they stood on the hills around the city. If you understand warfare, they have the high ground. They have this massive army, and they have their best weaponry there. It's painting a picture of no hope at all. It's painting a picture of an impossible situation. This huge enemy army that's been at war with Israel, it's coming against the prophet of Israel, and he's in the city, him and his servant, and they're completely surrounded by this great army with all of their chariots. Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God, so he has a helper there, a servant there, when the servant of the man of God arose in the morning and went out, he went outside of his house, maybe to prepare breakfast, maybe to have devotions, maybe to go to the bathroom, or maybe all three of those things. But the prophet's still sleeping. The servant goes outside, and he looks, and behold, he sees around them an army with horses and chariots all around the city. And he runs inside, and he says, alas, my master, what shall we do? He's nobody's fool, this servant. He sees the enemy, who we've been fighting for years, has encircled our city. And so he wakes up his master and he says, wake up, we have a massive problem here because our death is imminent here. We're, everything's about to end for us. And then Elisha the prophet says to him, do not be afraid. Now, can you imagine the servant? What do you mean, do not be afraid? We need to be very afraid. This is wake up, man, you're still sleeping. You're in dreamland. What do you mean, don't be afraid? This is a horrendous situation. And then Elisha says to him this statement, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, again, the servant's like, have you gone outside? Take a look. Are you like splashing water in his master's face, perhaps slapping him on? You're still dreaming. Like maybe your eyes aren't seeing what I'm seeing. I can see the problem. It's a massive problem. What do you mean there's more with us than with them? Elijah, in case you haven't counted recently, there's me and you. That's two. And then there's the townspeople, shopkeepers and farmers with no weapon. There's no army here. And we're surrounded by this massive army that has all of the best military hardware, and they've got the high ground. Like, this is crazy. He's looking and he's telling his master, your eyesight is awful. You're not understanding what's going on. And then Elijah does this. He prays. Now, I don't know about you, but I wish I would be more inclined to pray more often. Some of you like me, I typically, when I run into a problem, I do this and then this and then this. And then somebody says, I should stop and pray. Now, some of you are prayer warriors, and that's the first thing you think about. And thank you. And I hope you're praying for the rest of us. The servant is panicking. The prophet, what he does is pray. And here's what he prays. It's a wonderful, comforting prayer. He prays and he says, oh, Lord, please open his eyes. Open my servant's eyes. Open the eyes of this young man. I don't think it's just a young man who have problems. I think all of us tend to have these problems of seeing things but not seeing things properly. And he saw, the Lord opened the eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots. You're saying, well, we already knew that, Syrians. No, listen. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. This servant has seen this horrible situation. The prophet has said to him, hey, by faith, will you trust and believe here? Because it's not the situation you think it is. And he's going, no, I can see. The problem is as real as anything, and you're not seeing it properly. And then the prophet prays, and the eyes of the servant are opened, and now he sees in a new way. He saw before with his physical eyes. Now he sees with the eyes of his heart. He saw before the physical reality, and now he sees there's a spiritual reality which is just as true, if not more so, than the physical reality. And now what happens for him is everything changes. His fear is now made faith. His horror is now made hope. His terror is now made trust. You see, here's what happens, folks, by application. We see the physical world. We see the situations. We see problems. We see trials. We see issues. We see all these things that come against us. And if we aren't seeing with the eyes of our heart, if we're not seeing by faith, what's happening is we're not seeing reality. But our own flesh will tell us and our friends will tell us, no, this is reality. You're in an impossible situation. God will never save that person. God will never do that. God will never change this. God will never heal that. And we tend to allow that to be the truth we embrace. But we need to pray like Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Open the eyes of our heart. Give us understanding that we would see there's a reality beyond the physical. Listen, if you're here today checking out this whole Christian thing, you may have bought into the lie that all there is the physical world and all that we can see, touch, smell, and measure. But I'm telling you, there is a reality that's every bit as true as what you can see physically. And it's the truth that there is a God. Romans chapter 1 says, you know that's truth. There's no such thing as an atheist. Romans 1 says, every one of us sees God in creation. Just as we were reminded this morning when we're singing. The truth is, what happens, Romans 1 says, is we see it, but we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. We don't want to deal with the result of the truth that there's a reality of a spiritual realm and a spiritual God, and we press that down, and God keeps pushing it back up, and we keep pressing it down. Listen, if you're here, your heart affirms this is true, that there's a spiritual reality. And as we saw in the bad news in the first application point, all of us, everything we've done, everything we've thought, said, or done, God knows it because he's real, and he's all-knowing, all-seeing. And because we've transgressed against his law and his character and his commands, we stand condemned. But here's the reality of the spiritual truth, that God has made a way for all of those sins to be paid for. The way he made that is through this man called Jesus Christ, his son, who died on a cross to pay for our sins, scripture says. And you're going, that's an absurd idea, that this man who lived 2,000 years ago, this poor carpenter, would have anything to do with anything today. That's utter foolishness. That's looking with the physical eyes. But the truth is, and your heart affirms this, the Spirit speaks to you and tells you there is a truth to this, that there was a man, God in the flesh, Jesus, who lived 33 years of perfect existence on this earth. He died on the cross, not for his own sin, but for the sins of others. And if we, by faith, believe and trust in him, repent of our sins and trust in him, we will be saved. Now, I know with the physical eyes, that's foolishness. But you need to understand there's a reality beyond what you can see, and it's every bit as true, just as it was here for Elisha and his servant. It's interesting how the text says these are horses and chariots of fire. Now the Syrians, now think of this. The Syrians think they're in control of the situation, don't they? The Syrians are surrounded. They've got the high ground. They've got the weaponry. They're coming to collect one man and kill him. They've got this done. It's impossible for this man to survive. But they're only seeing with their physical eyes. The servant and Elisha now see with their spiritual eyes, and now there's no need to worry because there's horses and chariots of the enemy, but then there's horses and chariots around them, and these aren't ordinary horses and chariots. These are of fire. In other words, these are the powerful angels sent from God in order to protect his servant and do what God would do in this situation. This is the reality. This is the encouragement of God's word. I just want to encourage some of you who are Christians here today and you're facing terrible problems and trials. Perhaps it just happened this week. Perhaps you've been in a trouble or trial for months or years. I just want to encourage you this morning that God not only knows everything, but God is absolutely intimately present in the middle of your trial, in the middle of the trouble. When that son or daughter is prodigal and doesn't want anything to do, listen, God knows and God's present and God is powerful in the situation. When the marriage is ended or whatever the situation is, when loneliness has hit you, when depression is overwhelming you, listen, you need to be encouraged. A job has been lost. Whatever it is you're facing, Christian, please do not just see with your physical eyes. By faith, understand God knows and God is intimately present in your trial. And he's powerful and able to do whatever he chooses to do. And this is why Elisha is not worrying here. And so as we pick up the story and go on here, now the Syrians come down, verse 18, against him. And so they see he's out of his house. They know where he is. They're coming down from the mountains to come and kill him. And then Elisha prays to the Lord. Now the angels are there. These chariots of horses and fires, chariots and horses of fire are there. But Elisha takes another tact here. He prays to the Lord, please strike these people, this army, with blindness. So the Lord struck them with blindness in accordance to the prayer of Elisha. So it's a wonderful reminder of the power of prayer. Here in an impossible situation, a simple prayer of a simple man, and God moves with power, not to bring the angels that are there, but to just strike the army with blindness. Now, the Hebrew could mean blindness of their physical eyes, or it could be blindness of their mind. It could be a confusion, or it could be a physical blindness. Doesn't really matter. They now have a problem. Verse 19, Elisha said to them, or they come down and they're looking to strike, to find him. And Elisha says to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. Do you see the humor in this? I mean, it's an impossible situation with an impossible odds. And now Elisha, the very man they've come to kill, is leading an entire enemy army, and they're going to follow him. And so the text says he led them to Samaria. That's about a 10-mile journey. If he was walking in front of their chariots, it'd be 4 hours. If he rode on one of their chariots, about an hour. Just to get the picture, this massive enemy army with all their military might, and they're following the very one they came to kill, and he's leading them to Samaria. Why does that matter? Samaria is the capital of Israel. Samaria is the city where the king of Israel lives. Samaria is the city where the army of Israel dwells. So they've come to in Dothan to capture him. They had him right there. But now this enemy army that knows nothing and does not acknowledge God and thinks they're in control is being led by a prophet right into the heart of the beast of Israel. And because it's a capital and the king's army's there, he would have watchmen on the walls. He would see their enemy army coming towards him with their chariots. He would see they're being led by the prophet. They come right into the city. The text says they come right into the midst of the city. And the idea you can get it is they're now surrounded by the Israeli army with their weaponry. And that's the context. That's the setting we now have. As soon as they entered the city of Samaria, Elisha prayed this, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw. I think there was a few exclamation points in some words that were probably said there. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And as soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? Now picture it. The whole enemy army you've been fighting for years has walked into your capital, is surrounded by your army. They don't have their weapons ready to battle. They're basically been captured. And then the king says, and the text is interesting, it says it twice, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? It's kind of like, let me do it. Let me do it. I really want to do it. Let us draw the bow. Let us throw the spear. Come on, don't wait here. You've got to understand how war works. This is a perfect opportunity. Do not delay. Now, it's interesting that an evil king who does not acknowledge God would ask the prophet of God, and he's a fool, but he's not stupid. You understand that? And so he recognizes God has divinely led this army into their midst. And so he asked permission, can we kill them now? Let us kill them now. Now, this is where the story takes an interesting twist. Because you would think he would say, go ahead. Ready, set, go. Because why not get rid of, isn't that not the right military move? Get rid of the enemy that's been trying to kill you. Kill them and then the war ends. And then we can have peace. But Elisha answers verse 22. You shall not strike them down. Now, I wonder if there's a little more conversation happening between the king and the prophet. Let me explain to you, prophet. You're a man of God. You don't know anything about war. This is not the way it works. Elisha says to him, you will not strike them down. Why would you strike down those who have you taken captive with your sword and with your bow? In other words, they're your captives now, so don't strike them down. You can go, okay, well, that makes sense. But here's where the twist really catches you. The story's written such a way to grab us over and over. Instead, here's what the prophet says to the king of Israel. Set bread and water before them so that they may eat and drink. Okay, we're going to feed them so they have one last meal, and then we kill them. I get it. He says, no. Give them bread and water that they may eat and drink and go to their master. That's craziness. We're going to feed them, give them something to drink, and send them back to Syria so they can go back well rested, and then they can come and kill us again. This makes zero sense at all. This is a foolish idea. This can't be of God. This is nonsense. But the king in this situation humbles himself, so he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away to their master. Now, here's what's interesting. The last verse of our passage here, verse 23, says he sent them away to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. So you read that and you go, okay, it seems like a weird solution, but that's how God worded. So now Israel lived happily forever after, and there was peace with the Syrians, and everything was wonderful. No, the very next verse, verse 24, afterward, after what? After a period of peace, not that long afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And the text goes on to say there was this massive famine in Samaria. They surrounded the city, and it's just a horrific what happens. And I don't know about you, but when I read that, I'm going, that wasn't a good plan, God. Why didn't you kill them when you had them? Why would you feed them, send them back? Because now problems came back. They gave us a little bit of peace, but then they came back and they surrounded our city and a whole bunch of us died. And what's going on? Listen, here's the application. God's ways are not your ways. And God's plans are not your plans. Have you ever come to grips with that? Because typically what we do as Christians is we go, God, here's what you should do. You should make my life comfortable, easy. You should take away that problem and that problem. You should solve that relational issue. You should fix that situation. And we give God our agenda. Is that not true? Am I the only one who does that? At least some of you. Maybe the person sitting beside you does that. I know you don't do that. We struggle with that all the time. God, things aren't working out the way I think they should. My loved one's having a problem. God, I've prayed and asked you, why is this? This makes no sense. It made no sense for Sherry that her husband would die in his 30s, leaving a little Regan at 10 years old. It made no sense to Jason and Lisa that little baby Ava would die. They prayed and prayed, and our whole church prayed and prayed for 10 months, and it made no sense. Here's the problem. Listen, when we start processing this with our physical eyes and our human logic, and not by faith, we then begin to grow bitter towards God, and we grumble against him, and we get angry, and sadly, many of us walk away. Listen, here's a reminder. God's ways are not your ways. The reality is God could have taken care of Israel's safety in 100 different ways. The issue was not the safety of Israel. Israel thought God should be taking care of our safety. He should be making our lives comfortable and easy. That was not the issue. It says in 2 Kings chapter 19, when the Assyrians, not the Syrians, but the Assyrians attack Israel later, it says that God sent one angel, listen, one angel. Remember they were surrounded, the city of Dothan, with all sorts of angels. God sent one angel, and in one night, that one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian men of the army. The issue at play here in this story is not the safety of Israel. The issue is at play is their spiritual condition. And so it's important to remember, it's important for all of us to understand this. Listen, we think God should all be about our comfort, our ease of life, that everything should go well, and when it doesn't, we get offside with him. God is working his plans for your life such that he's working things for his glory and your good. You parents know this. If you have parents of little ones, we have 5 children. Our youngest is 18, so it's a little different scenario now. But when they were younger, remember you would tell them, no, you can't do that, or you have to do that, or you need to go to your room. And they would think, you don't know what you're talking about. Is that not true? Your kids ever looked at you, or maybe they said it? Dad, you're brain dead. Like, you don't know. This is what's best for me, that I go here or do that. But we say to our kids, and have trust us. Life has not given you the same privilege as given us. We know things you don't know, and this doesn't seem right in your eyes, but this is for your own good. And here, God was working something in Israel's life. Listen, God, here's what God was doing. He was giving Israel and their king another chance to repent and get things right with their creator. And he was giving the Syrians a chance, a nation that has nothing to do with him, but his grace was being poured out, that they saw his sovereign hand in this, but they had an opportunity, a choice to make. Would they choose his ways and his plans or not? Sadly, none of them did. None of them did. The question is, what will you do? What will you do? God has given you a divine appointment to hear the truth of the gospel. What will you do with that truth? You will stand before him and give account for all things. He knows everything. A friend has shared the gospel with you. You've heard it on the radio. You've seen it, whatever. And listen, what will you do? There is a reality beyond what you can see. How will you respond? And for you who are Christians here today, would you just do a little heart check? Would you get real honest? Has your attitude gone a little bit south because God isn't doing exactly what you think he should do? Perhaps there's a need to repent as well. Repent of our grumbling. We're professional grumblers, aren't we? I can grumble with the best of them. You know how Israel would murmur all the time? Are some of you murmurers? And when the plan isn't our plan, listen, we need to submit. We sang that song of submission. We need to come under. And we need to say, God, this isn't my plan. This isn't my idea. This isn't what I would wish for my life. But I know by faith there's a reality that I can't see and does not make sense to me today. But by faith, I trust that there's a truth happening here. Just like the horses and the chariots of fire, that you're working something. And so I want to make sure that I'm being sanctified, being made holy, being changed under what you're doing. So, beloved, I want to ask you in this. Do you believe God knows? Do you believe God is present? And do you believe God is able in whatever you're facing? Do you believe that? Do you know that? And then here's a question. Will you trust him with those very things? Because God knows, God is present, and God is able, and God is working things for your good and his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths, these stories. Your New Testament tells us these Old Testament stories are given for our example, that we would learn from them. Forgive us for repeating the same sins and failures and mistakes as those who have come before us. And Father, just as being outside in this creation, everywhere we turn, we're reminded of your greatness and your grandeur, of your power and your presence, of your reality. And Father, forgive us for explaining that away or excusing that away to other things. I pray today for each one who's here, for those who are examining this whole idea of Christianity in the Bible, I pray that you would open the eyes of their hearts, that they would see the truth of sin and of a Savior and of salvation. Father, I pray that they would come to that place of taking that step of repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone. Father, for those who have done that, I pray you would help us in our walk. Help us in our facing of trials and difficulties, of suffering and pain, when life doesn't lay out the way we think it should. Father, I pray in a unique way you would strengthen our faith. You would encourage us to see with the eyes of our heart, not the physical eyes, that we would recognize on a daily basis that there are truths happening all around us in the spiritual realm, which we can't see physically, but by faith we can trust and believe in. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that even when we're faithless, you're faithful. And so I pray you would help us as your people to walk by faith, not by sight, to walk trusting in you, that you would grow us and strengthen us, that we may be amazing witnesses and testimonies of the reality of another world, another kingdom that this world knows nothing of. Help us to make much of Christ, much of you, less of us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.